John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27, ending at verse 38. The context here is the woman at the well, and this is the conversation that ensues between Christ and His disciples. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and as we sit now to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would impress upon us the truth and the power of your word, that we might not leave this place as hearers only, but as doers of the word who have received it in faith for your glory. We sit at the feet of Christ, who's our preacher and who is our prophet and our teacher. And we pray that we might be good disciples of the Lord Jesus, for he is our Savior and the one who teaches us. We pray that his teaching might be powerful and effectual in our lives. And we pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 67 is probably among the lesser known Psalms, or at least it is not among the more popular psalms, such as Psalm 51 and Psalm 23. Most commentators only give it a page or two of commentary, and Martin Luther skipped it entirely in his commentary on the Psalms. Even though this psalm receives modest attention, it is clearly unique and powerful in its own right. Now, Psalm 67 can be described and introduced in two ways. First of all, it is a covenantal psalm. In the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God promised that Abraham and his faithful descendants would be blessed and also be a blessing to the people of the earth. This psalm captures that covenantal promise. "Be merciful to us and bless us," says verse 1, "so that your salvation may be known among the nations," says verse 2. The divine logic here is that God will bless his people in order to make himself and his salvation known to all the nations of the world. The hope and vision of this psalm is that covenant promise made to Abraham, and that that promise will be realized. But secondly, this psalm has also been seen as a missionary psalm. This psalm has a clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God. This psalm has a firm grasp of the thought that the church is given an evangelistic commission. This psalm also has an intense longing for all nations and people to praise God and for the church to be committed to the task of taking the light of God's truth into the world. Now, throughout most of this psalm, we find very plain and direct language. But in verse 6, we find a metaphor for the spread of the knowledge of God throughout the world. Verse 6 of this psalm says, "The earth shall yield her increase." This is, of course, a reference to a crop being harvested. And in the view of some commentators, it makes this psalm a harvest psalm. That is, a praise that was sung at harvest time in thanksgiving for God for the good crop. But the entire thrust of this psalm looks at the great harvest of men from all the nations who will know and who will worship God. We can therefore read verse 6 most naturally as a metaphor, referring to the many men that will be the harvest of the gospel by the grace of God. Jesus used this very same metaphor. When he spoke of the prospect of the gospel enterprise, he referred to the world as the world of men, as a field that is white for harvest. And thus I have entitled this sermon, Fields White for Harvest. And these beginning points I make in the introduction to your outline. The spirit of this psalm is the Abrahamic hope that the people of God would be both blessed and be made a blessing to the world. The psalm begins with a petition for us, but is thereafter focused upon the peoples of the world and what awaits them when the blessing that has reached us reaches them. Verse 6 pictures the work of the gospel as a great harvest of men, just as Jesus pictured it. Now, there is one more reason that I chose to preach on this psalm today and make our psalm for the month. Because last week in our series through the book of Revelation, you'll remember that we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation, John's vision of all of God's redeemed people before his throne in glory. And John makes the point to say that that consists of people of every tribe and nation and tongue, a massive throng of men from every part of the world who have been redeemed. Genesis 12 shows us the beginning of that promise, the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. In Psalm 67, we see that promise in motion, God's people praying that God would bless us so that we might be a blessing to the world. And then in Revelation 7, we see that promise fulfilled, all of the redeemed men of the nations standing before the throne of God. We must realize, as we look at Psalm 67 today, that this promise is still in motion. God is even now blessing us so that we might take His light into the world to be a blessing to others, as it was promised to our father Abraham. Now, this psalm handily breaks down into three small sections, and the first is verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses once again. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth and Your salvation among the nations. Look on your outline under the Aaronic blessing gone global. Verse 1 clearly echoes the Aaronic blessing. Verse 2 gives that classic blessing new force of purpose in the plan of salvation. God's blessing upon His people is a means by which many others will be blessed with the knowledge of truth and salvation, just as it was promised to Abraham. Here is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 1 of our psalm, there's a clear echo of the Aaronic blessing, and we find that blessing in Numbers chapter 6. And it's worth turning there to look at it in its original form, to Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 and following. Where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, Psalm 67 in verse 1 condenses and slightly modifies the wording of that blessing in order to suit this psalm. But the clear inspiration for this verse is the Aaronic blessing. This is an important point that we will revisit in a moment. But first, let's think about this petition of verse 1 of Psalm 67. The psalmist prays that God would be merciful to us and to bless us. It is a corporate request. God's people have a common lot and are bound together as one. And we must praise Him and pray to Him together. Jesus taught us to pray together in plural pronouns, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, in this psalm, we find three petitions in the first verse. First, that God would be merciful to us. Mercy, as you know, is undeserved favor. And the psalmist realizes, as we should realize as well, that the grace of God is a sovereign gift that we do not deserve. His love is pure mercy, undeserved and unearned. When we pray for mercy, we are acknowledging God to be sovereign and acknowledging ourselves to be undeserving. Yet we can pray for mercy with confidence, because we know that God glorifies Himself by showing mercy to His people. The psalmist also prays that God would bless us. The blessing of God is usually thought of in general terms as comfort and prosperity in this life. But the blessing that God has promised to us are specific and powerful spiritual blessings that accompany our salvation. Blessings like the assurance of His love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance unto the end. These are the truest blessings for which we should strive and pray and petition God to give. Thirdly, the psalmist prays that God's face would shine upon us. This petition is that we might live in an awareness of His gracious presence. This is a promise that the Savior reiterated when He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this psalm envisions these blessings as particular blessings, things reserved for God's people. Be merciful to us. Bless us. That us is the covenant community. And the psalmist's expectation of these blessings clearly rests upon the particular covenant relationship between God and His people. In fact, the original Aaronic blessing, which we read moments ago, the blessing that inspired the first verse of this psalm, clearly says, "This is how you shall bless the children of Israel." God's mercy and blessing and shining face belong to a particular people of His own choosing. Of that there is no doubt. But this psalm does an amazing thing. It takes that classic blessing that belongs to a particular people, and it shows the true intention of it and the true scope of it, that it may expand and be shed upon the nations, and that men throughout the world would know the truth and salvation of God, would know the shining face of the Lord. In verse 2 of our text, "That your way may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations." Now notice that verse 1 and verse 2 of this psalm have the relationship of cause and effect, or purpose and result. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, and your salvation among all the nations. We see clearly that one purpose that God intends to bring to pass by calling us and saving us in His grace is that He may use us to extend that blessing still more, still further, to men of other nations, of all nations. We have been blessed, in other words, so that we may be a blessing, just as it was promised to Abraham. The blessing and salvation that we have from our God entails this purpose, to be a witness, to share and to spread the knowledge of God as lights in the world. The knowledge of the Savior that we have is not meant to be hidden. It is not a blessing that is meant to be hoarded. Jesus said, "No man lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Rather, he sets it on a table so that it gives light to all who are in the room." This psalm tells us precisely the same thing. We are not chosen by God and blessed by Him only for ourselves, but so that His way may be known on earth and His salvation among the nations. This psalm is like the Great Commission of the Old Testament. God didn't suddenly come up with the idea in Matthew 28 when He told His disciples, "Go and disciple the nations." It was His intention all along in the plan of salvation for His people to be lights in the world and to use His people's witness to extend the knowledge of Him so that the church might grow and spread and become that numberless throng of men that we see in Revelation chapter 7. The application of this text is clear. We must remember what God told Abraham and what Psalm 67 tells us, that we are blessed in order to be a blessing, that we are called to be a witness in the world, like a city on a hill. This is the character of faith that we are called to have, and this is the kind of faith that glorifies God. Now, verse 2 also tells us what is the substance of our witness to the world. Through us, the world is to know two things, the way of God and the salvation of God. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all men. The way of God envisions the whole truth of Scripture. Our witness is to be substantive and biblical and must include the whole counsel of God. When Jesus sent His witnesses into the world in Matthew 28, He told them, "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you." But part of our witness also is obviously and centrally the salvation of God, the truth of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. There can be no compromise in the way that we represent this gospel to the world. It cannot be clouded with gimmicks and tactics or marketed like some consumer product. It is the very power of God unto salvation that we should not be ashamed to declare in all of its power and clarity and force. If we are faithful in this calling, we will see the way of God and the salvation of God spread in the world around us and in the nations of men. How it will spread and to whom it will spread is up to our sovereign God. It is our duty simply to be a faithful light in the world. Now the next two verses of this psalm call to worship the entire world. Let the people praise you, O God. Verse 3 says, let all the people praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Look under praises for the King of Kings on your outline. Verse 3 is more than an appeal for robust singing. It is a prayer with great vision and expectation that the worshipers of God will come from among every people and nation. Such anticipation in the Old Testament proves that the true God is not and never was a provincial deity. He is Lord over all men and Savior of all kinds of men. The call to joyful praise in verse 4 is because God is a sovereign King and Judge who rules with equity. The government of the nations is an honor that now belongs to the risen Christ. These verses are a prayer of great vision and great daring, calling upon the whole world to worship God and to give Him the glory that He deserves. Now think of this, from the psalmist's perspective, God was only known and worshipped in the tiny nation of Israel. To pray that God would be worshipped in the entire world was a daring prayer. Daring, but not hopeless. The psalmist believed in the covenant that God had made, and truly believed that Abraham and his seed would bless the families of the earth with the knowledge of God. From our perspective, we too very often see the church as a small, embattled minority in the world, and in some senses, it is. The opposition of the world keeps us humble, it keeps us on guard, and it keeps us from spiritual grandstanding. But if we believe that God is true to His covenant, and true to the stated purpose of His covenant, we can sing this psalm with true expectation and have a true confidence in our witness. Will every man from every nation be saved? To ask such a question is to answer it. But Jesus did compare the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, something that has a humble beginning, but grows beyond all expectation. Let all the people praise you, the psalmist says. This is not the wishful thinking of a zealot, nor is it mere optimism that tries to hope for the best against the odds. It is the praise and prayer of a people who believe that the true God can do great things, and that God's covenant intentions, stated to Abraham and continued through us, cannot be broken. It is the prayer of a people who are committed to being a witness for the true God, and who know that God is able and willing to make their witness fruitful for His glory. Let all the people praise you. This refrain is repeated in verse 3 and verse 5. It is not the vain repetition wrapped in wishful thinking. It is God's stated covenant purpose that many men from all the nations will know Him and worship Him. Who and how many is not our business? Our business is to be faithful in our witness. Now, some other issues come up in these verses. For one, the language of the psalm sounds universalistic. When the psalmist says, all the peoples and all the nations, we may get the impression that the idea here is that the whole world and everyone in it will be saved. Well, the scriptures always temper our expectations with the realism that comports with our experience. We know that there are and always will be unsaved men in the world who oppose the church and who resist the gospel. And oftentimes it will see from our perspective that they are a great majority. When Psalm 67 talks about all nations and all peoples, it means the same thing as when Paul wrote about all men and all nations being included within the church. The Old Testament and the New Testament use those phrases in the same way. All nations and all men and all peoples are phrases that do not mean all men without exception. They mean all kinds of men without distinction. That is why the variety of nations and tribes and tongues is always emphasized. The references to all kinds of men without distinction, not every man without exception. The point is, of course, that God's people will come from the world over. No nation or class or kind of people will be excluded from the knowledge of His grace. When Scripture talks about all nations coming to God or all peoples worshiping God, it is making the same point that Paul made when he said, in Christ there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. The point is that all kinds of people will be saved. Not every person, but all kinds of people. And this psalm gives us the added expectation that the number of those who are saved is not a paltry number. John's on Revelation chapter 7, an innumerable multitude. And it is a heartening image, an image that shows us the fruit and the extent of God's great mercy. This brings up another important and glorious point. The fact that God's people are to be drawn from the world over reveals that the true God is the God of the world. In Romans 3:29, Paul asks this question, is God the God of the Jews only? The answer, of course, is no. God is the God of the Gentiles as well. It is an important point because false religions are often sectarianism or even racism in disguise. The Jews think that God is the God of the Jews. The Muslims think that God is the God of the Arabs. It only stands to reason that the true God, the one true God of all the world, would show Himself to be so in the plan of salvation. That is why the Scriptures emphasize in many places beyond Psalm 67 that the redeemed will come from every tribe and every nation. And here we find this emphasis in the Old Testament in Psalm 67. It is not as though the Old Testament represents the provincial religion of one nation that finally matured into something global in the New Testament. God's purpose all along in the covenant with Abraham was that His knowledge and His salvation would spread to all the nations, and He would be revealed as the God of the world and a Savior of all kinds of men. Abraham himself, you remember, was a Chaldean, and the servants in his household who were circumcised in the first generation of the covenant people, we don't know what nationality they were. When the 12 tribes returned to the promised land from Egypt, we know that two of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Egyptian. And when Israel returned from captivity, there are a lot of Persian names in that list of the returning captives in Ezra chapter 2. The point is, it has always been God's intention to show His salvation to the nations. The prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh long before the apostle Paul was sent to Greece. The true religion has never been the pride or possession of one nation. God is and always has been the one true God of all the world and the only Savior of men. Now in verse 4, the people of the world are called to worship God because of His righteous judgment and His government of the nations. Verse 4 says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. It is this element, you see, that puts Christ directly in the middle of this psalm and makes him the object of our praise. The Old Testament prophesies Christ as the coming King and Judge who rules over all and holds all authority over the nations on behalf of God, executing his decrees and spreading his gospel and subduing his enemies. A couple of verses that we could mention in this regard are Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he talks about the risen Christ who is given all authority, quoting Psalm 110. Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about all things being put under the feet of Christ, everything in subject to him for the sake of the church. These passages, along with many others, tell us that Christ rose again and ascended and assumed the mediatorial kingship of the nations at the right hand of God. And even now it is his judgment and his government that controls the world for his glory and for the good of his people. This psalm therefore calls us and all men to praise Christ our Savior as the righteous judge and the governor of the world. The true object of praise in this psalm is Christ. It is a Christian psalm, just as the other 149 are. Christ is that Savior and King for whom we are to witness, whom the nations are to know and to praise, and whom all men are to worship. Now, in the last three verses of this psalm, some of the earlier points are revisited, but with new force and with different imagery. Look at verses 5 through 7 of our text. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Look under fields white for harvest on your outline. Verses 5 and 6a are parallel thoughts. The people praising God are the harvest of the earth. This metaphor is common in both Old and New Testaments. Now, as the psalmist concludes with more exclusive language, it is clear that this blessing is not to be hidden or hoarded. It is a blessing that entails the commission to be a witness, so that all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now in verse 5, we find the very same called worship that we found in verse 3. It is a refrain that is reiterated. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. But now a parallel idea is introduced, an illustration in the form of a metaphor. The earth shall yield her increase. This is, of course, a reference to the growth and harvest of a good crop. And as it stands in the context of this psalm, it's clearly an illustration of what the rest of the psalm is about. With this agricultural imagery, it pictures the many people of the world who are saved and who are worshiping God as a good crop brought forth from the earth by God. And this is very familiar imagery in the Bible. In Isaiah 55 and in Matthew 9 and in John 4, these and other passages picture the redeemed of God as a good crop that is planted and nurtured and harvested by God. In the kingdom parables, Jesus pictured himself as a sower of seed. And in John 4, he spoke of the work of the gospel in the world as a field white for harvest. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul pictured the gospel ministry with the imagery of a hard-working farmer. The point is, of course, this is familiar biblical imagery that stands for the harvest of the gospel by the grace of God. And that's what it refers to in Psalm 67. Now, of course, there are a lot of commentators who prefer a more anthropological perspective on the Psalms. And they try very hard to identify primitive cultural settings that give rise to each and every psalm. Such commentators would identify the life setting of this psalm as harvest time and would say that this psalm represents the yearly celebration of an agricultural people. Now, for one moment, let's grant the assumption that verse 6 identifies this psalm as a harvest song, a song sung by God's people when harvest time came in thanksgiving for their crop. If that is true, then it makes this psalm even more striking, because the mention of the harvest is so incidental. The hopes and the praises of the psalmist are most stirred by the prospect of God being known and worshipped throughout the world. The good crop is simply a handy illustration of the psalmist's true hope, his hope that men the world over would know Christ and be saved. That is a blessing that has no material or self-serving element. He praises God for his salvation and prays that God would spread his truth throughout the world. This is the psalmist's true joy and his true food and drink. In verse 6, then, he simply praises God for his daily bread. But the priorities of the psalmist are clear. Before he gives a thought to the crop that fills his stomach, he is consumed with the joy of praising God and the calling that he has to make God's name known. And these are the priorities that Christ established in the Lord's Prayer. The first petition that we are taught to pray is, "Hallowed be thy name." The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." The third petition is, "Thy will be done." The fourth petition concerns our daily bread. And so the psalmist's prayer unfolds as it should, with the right priorities. In the first five verses, he prays for God's kingdom to extend in the earth, and that his will would be done in the plan of salvation. Only in verse 6 does the psalmist give a thought to his daily bread, the crop that God has produced. If verse 6 does happen to envision a literal crop, then this whole psalm is a lesson in priorities. To know and to do the will of God as a worshiper and as a witness is far more important and more satisfying than even our daily bread. And yet we cannot help but say that the crop in view is the crop of men who are saved by the gospel. But we can at least say that the truth of this verse shines in different ways when you see it from different angles. Now the end of verse 6 and verse 7 reiterate the opening thought of the psalm. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. There is the same cause and effect, or purpose and conclusion relationship there that we saw in verses 1 and 2. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. The very same cause and effect, or purpose and result relationship there. And so once again, the psalmist is praying to God that he would bless his people so that his people may be a blessing to the world. The difference in verses 6 and 7 is the added element of certainty. Verse 1 is a petition, but verse 6 says, God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. There the psalmist has new certainty that petition will come true, God's blessing will be received, and their witness will be empowered in the world. At this point in the psalm, it has become very clear that the blessing of God and the knowledge of him that we have been given is not to be hidden or hoarded. This psalm tells us that it must lead to an open and effectual witness by which other men come to know God and come to fear him. One of the great designs of our faith remains the same as it was stated to Abraham back in Genesis 12. God said, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This psalm says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. If you have been blessed with the knowledge of Christ, you have been blessed in order to be a blessing, so that others may see the light and hear the truth of Christ through you. This is God's covenantal intention from the very beginning, when he called our father Abraham. And we who share in the same faith as Abraham share in the very same calling, to be a blessing to the families of the earth. Psalm 67 calls us to it and tells us that this must be the character of our faith. If we dare to sing this awesome petition, let the people praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, then we must also dare to be a witness in the world, with the confident expectation that Christ will work through us for his own glory and for the salvation of men from every nation. Now, in conclusion, we must think clearly about how each and every one of us must respond to this psalm. With its talk of nations and the peoples of the world coming to faith, we think, of course, first of all, of overseas missions in faraway and dangerous places. We think of the history of missionaries and martyrs when we think of the worldwide spread of the gospel. To take the gospel to the nations is a global enterprise of historic proportions. And you are just one person with a quiet vocation that lives in the city of Pittsburgh. But as God's people, you do, and you must, play your part in the vision of this psalm. You live in the midst of many family members and friends and neighbors who do not know Christ, and this is your mission field, the field that is white for harvest. We often think of evangelism as chance encounters with strangers that yield immediate results, or church programs or door-knocking campaigns, but the truth is that your witness takes place most powerfully where you live and where you work, among people that you know, as you patiently bear out the truth of Christ in love from day to day. You don't need to travel the seven seas to find a witnessing opportunity. There are plenty of people here that do not know Christ, and we often pass by more people than we catch up to. You need not be an articulate speaker or teacher to be a witness. Invite somebody to Bible study or to church, and let them be introduced to the life and ministry of the church firsthand. The point is that very few Christians are called to lives that entail great evangelistic exploits around the globe. But every true believer is called to be a witness in his own small sphere of life, to have that same character of faith that was promised to Abraham. You are blessed in order to be a blessing. Paul's prayer request was that a door for the gospel would be opened to him whenever he wrote in several of his epistles. This was his desire, that a door for the gospel would be open to him. And it is a prayer and desire that we of like faith must share. The character of true faith desires to make Christ known to others, even if it is simply in the modest sphere of common everyday life. God calls us to it in this psalm. This is the character of faith that glorifies him. And amazingly, it is through the modest witness of quiet, faithful people in the midst of everyday life that God uses to bring people to the knowledge of his everlasting mercy and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember, like Abraham, you have been blessed to be a blessing so that the nations might know the salvation of Christ. Take this calling faithfully and seriously, for truly the fields are white for the harvest. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which calls us to our duty. And we now pray that you would enable us to obey your word and to engage in our duty faithfully for your glory. You have commanded us, and Heavenly Father, we now pray that you would give what you command, that you would give us the strength to be lights in the world, according to your word and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this psalm. Psalm 67, Selection A.